I'd like to say, first of all, it's a real privilege to be with you. This is my first trip into Florida, and I'm still looking around, but maybe I'll be able to say when I go back, the half has not been told. It's a real joy to be with you. And I trust that God will bless our souls together during these days. Our brother Willie made just one or two little mistakes, and perhaps I should correct them. I'm not from Winston-Salem. I'm from a city between Winston-Salem and Greensboro called Kernersville. Now, you know where that's at. But Winston-Salem, everybody would recognize, perhaps. I live about halfway between Winston-Salem and in Greensboro, the place called Kernersville. Our work is out from Winston-Salem quite a ways. I'd like to say, too, that those children that we have are not quite that young. That means I'm getting just a little older. One of the boys is 18. He finishes school this year. The other one will be 17 in June. And the little girl is just 9. She's not letting me grow old in peace. It's extremely difficult. I'd like to say that during the week we're going to be considering a variety of subjects. I understand that a number of our brethren who've been here have been having connected topics and subjects through the week, character studies, and sometimes studies from books. But this week I'd like for us to direct our attention to a variety of subjects, some practical, some devotional, and some doctrinal, with a present-day challenge both to the practical life and to the devotional life of the child of God. This evening, I thought perhaps we might take just a few moments. You know, so often when a new person comes in the area, say, well, who is this fella? I've never seen him before. I've never heard him before. You reckon he's saved, you know? I know a few of you from other places, but I thought if I'd take a few moments this evening to tell you something about my conversion and also the work that we're engaged in these days in North Carolina. This morning we'd like to turn in Judges chapter 7. The book of Judges chapter 7. We'll not be looking, I don't think, at anything that might be new to you this week. But I remember when I first went to school, when they'd start to teach you, they'd say 2 and 2 is 4. You'd go back the next day and they'd say 2 and 2 is 4, and so on. You know, the first principle of learning is repetition. And I'm sure we've not learned a lot of things yet pertaining to our spiritual needs. We're going to be looking at, I'm sure, a lot of subjects that are familiar to you. But I think we need to remind our hearts so often of these simple, elementary things in the Christian life. Judges chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laugheth of the water with his tongue as a dog laugheth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that leapt, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man, unto his place. The days in which we are living in Christendom, I believe, are marked by a preoccupation with numerical strength. In every quarter, we're concerned about how strong we are numerically. We think we've got to gain numerically constantly to be sure that we're in the center of the will of God, that we're experiencing something of the blessing of God. I'd like to suggest that numbers should never be the first consideration of the church. Now, I'm interested in numbers, for numbers to me represent precious souls. And I'd like to see every chapel in the country filled to overflowing. But numbers should not be the first consideration of the church. Quite the contrary, I believe it's possible for local church groups to lose numerically, and as a result of that loss, to gain spiritual strength and stamina for the great work of God that He set before us. In the church today, I'm sure there's a widespread indifference. Perhaps it's not in Florida. We see it in North Carolina. A widespread indifference and lack of enthusiasm. And it results in a great deal of depression and discouragement. And so many times, some of the people of God are almost ready to quit, not to pursue and go on in the ways that God would have us to go. I'd like for us to ask ourselves this morning, just what is the cause so often of decrease in local churches? And you'll notice I said the cause, singular, not plural. Well, I'm sure there's sometimes a number of causes that we lose some souls from our gatherings. But I'm going to suggest that often God is sifting our ranks. And He's doing that as a prerequisite to creation of strength, spiritual strength, in order that we might more effectively do business for Him till He comes again. We make a mistake when we think that decrease is of necessity an absence of the presence and the power of God working in our midst. I think quite the opposite is oftentimes true. A decrease in our numbers is definitely an indication that God is at work, that He's working in our midst. It's an evidence that He's still amongst His people, sifting them out in order that they might be a more committed, involved company of people that will carry on the work of God. We've read a few verses this morning that centers about Gideon and God's work in his day. Just previous to Gideon and his ministry, you'll recall that Deborah was the judge in Israel. And after God had given her the victory through the death of Sisera, in the fifth chapter of this book, we read something of her song of victory. And we learn that for 40 years after the victory that they gained over Sisera, the land had rest. There was no war, there was no turmoil. But at the end of those 40 years, we read in that passage in chapter 6 that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result of their departure from God, God brought them into bondage to the Midianites for 7 years. During that 7 years, the oppression was so great, the suffering so severe, that we read in the 6th chapter that the Israelites made their homes in the caves and dens of the mountains. When they'd go out to sow, the Midianites would come together to increase. And it was a pretty sad situation as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. But then there came that awakening on their part, and they cried out to God. And it was at that set time that the deliverer was found, not by the nation of Israel, but he was found by God threshing wheat by the winepress, seeking to hide it from the Midianites. A man named Gideon, a hayseed, if you will, just a farm boy, and yet he was God's man of the hour. He was the man that God was going to use. Of course, I'm sure we're all familiar with Gideon's reluctance in a sense. He proved the hand of the Lord with the story of the fleece, the dew on the fleece and on the ground. But after God had made it clear to Gideon that he indeed was the man that he was going to use, Gideon's call went out to the nation. And as a result of the call of Gideon, there were some 32,000 men that rallied to the banner of Gideon. And God said to Gideon, "That's too many." You know, I think the response to those who were called to enlist, so to speak, under the standard of Gideon was a wonderful thing. Here is an oppressed people who are suffering, who know something of need, and yet 32,000 out of the nation rose and responded to that cry. It was a wonderful response. If there were a people who had cause to be discouraged and distressed, it must have been the nation of Israel at that time. Albeit it was an inadequate response. But chapter 6 reminds us that the Midianites were as grasshoppers for multitude. All the hosts of Midian were arrayed against the nation of Israel. And while it was a wonderful response, it was absolutely inadequate in the natural order of things. Only 32,000 to fight the battle. You know, God spoke to the soul of Gideon, and he said to Gideon, "Gideon, you've got too many." In verse 2 we read, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." I don't know about you, but if I'd have been standing in Gideon's shoes, I'd say, "Now wait a minute, Lord. You've made a mistake. Have you saw all those Midianites in the valley? And 32,000 are too many?" I'd have been arguing, and of course I've never won an argument with the Lord, and I'm sure you've not. I lose them all. But I'd have been giving some argument to God about thinning out the ranks. But God said to Gideon, "There are too many." And God had a reason for saying that. He said, "Gideon, if you go out and fight the Midianites with 32,000 men, and you gain the victory, then you're going to come back, and instead of me getting the glory, you're going to say, 'Well, we gained the victory. We did it.' And that's just not going to happen. You've got too many." You know, that's something we are constantly learning, that God wants to get the glory for all that's done for Him. And so God said to Gideon, "Gideon, you're to go amongst the people, and all those who are fearful and afraid, you tell them to go back home, that they just won't do." And so Gideon did that. And out of those 32,000 souls, 22,000 of them turned and went back. And I suppose as they turned because of their fear, Gideon looked at those Midianites in the valley, and he looked at those 10,000 that were left. And then the voice of God came to him again and said, "Gideon, you still got too many." You know, if we'd have argued with him the first time, there's no telling what we'd have done that time. "You've still got too many." And God said to Gideon, "You bring them down to the river's edge. I'm going to impose a new test upon them. I'm going to find out how many of them really mean business for me." You know, the very essential need of life is water. And God says, you bring them down to the riverbed. And all those who get down on their hands and knees and lap up and drink the water that way, you tell them they won't do. And those who come into the water never taking their eyes off the enemy, but scooping up water with their hands and lapping it out of their hands like a dog, they're the ones that we can use. And so down to the river they go. And out of those 10,000 that went down to the river, there were 9,700 that would take unnecessary time over the necessary things of life. Unnecessary time. And God said, they'll not do. Out of 32,000, there was only 300, about 10.5% left to go out and fight the battle for God. I'm going to suggest that in this passage of the Word of God, we have God's method of sifting His own revealed. God always sifts the ranks of His own in order to get rid of certain classes of men, because to accomplish any great purpose, any great work for God, there are some men upon whom God cannot depend. He must have men upon whom He can depend. You know, I don't get too terribly discouraged anymore when we see the ranks thinning. Because almost invariably God is sifting out from amongst us people who are not dependable, people who don't really mean business for God, people who take so much unnecessary time over the very necessary things of life, whose eyes not single to the risen Christ of God sitting on the throne. You'll have noticed in these verses that God said to Gideon, now there are two classes of men with whom I cannot move to victory. And He speaks of those in these verses. First of all, if you'll notice, in verse 3, in the middle of the verse, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. God said to Gideon, now Gideon, those who are afraid, those who are trembling, you send them back, because they'll not do in the midst of the battle. You know, the fearful are those in whose vision the foe is greater than God. Those 22,000 looked at the Midianites, and I suppose their thinking went like this. Look at all of those people arrayed against us. And we are such a small band. But they didn't count on the fact of God being on their side. And that foe looked bigger than their God. And God says, you send them back home. They just won't do. You know, today the natural outlook and the great conflict of right and wrong is always a depressing thing. The people of God are in a minority. We'll only be in a majority when we get home to glory. Down here at the park, the people of God seem to be in a majority right here. I've been quite impressed with that. I thought about that passage over in the book of Revelation when it speaks of us being home with the Lord. Some from every kindred, tribe, and nation will be there. I believe you've got them down here. Just a foretaste of that great joy that's going to be ours up yonder in the glory. I've never met so many people from so many different places as I've met down here. And I forgot all of your names already. Don't despair. You know, the natural outlook is always a depressing thing. And if we look how few are the people of God, and we look at all the hosts arrayed against God, against His Christ, and against His church and His people, my, how depressed we'd be. But God's on our side. That's what makes all the difference. You know, the fearful were looking at the foe, and they weren't taking God into account. But Gideon says, not only the fearful, but the trembling. You know, those who were trembling, I suppose, looked at those Midianites and they thought, "Man, if we go out to fight them, I'm liable to get killed. It's liable to cost me my life." And they thought more of their skin than they did of the great work of God. They said, in effect, if it means battle, then we'll all be slain. They were just not prepared for suffering, and even for death, if it became necessary for the furtherance of the work of God. Why is it that God can't use men who are fearful and trembling? I'm going to suggest that such men create panic in a crisis. And fear is always contagious. It affects others. I remember as a young fellow when I was in high school, I used to play football. And it's sort of like flying. It's something that gets in your blood and you never get rid of it. And I'm a great lover of football. I guess I was raised in the wrong place, right in North Carolina, where all those teams play football. But I really had a love for the game. But I remember when I was playing football, you'd go out to play, and if there was just one fella, just one, that was afraid he'd break a bone or get bruised a little bit, my, he would ruin the whole team. Just one fella that was afraid he'd break a bone. What if he did break a bone? He'd knit back. Let's win the game. That's the main thing. And that kind of fella came in the game with fear, and he just halfway played. He didn't put his heart in it. He didn't go at it like it meant everything to win. And it began to spread. It was contagious. It created panic. I believe those who are fearful in the work of God do the very same thing. They look at all the host of evil, and they're filled with fear. And it begins to spread. It creates the panic in the midst of the great need to stand fast for God. You know, both fear and trembling paralyzes the arm because it unnerves the heart. It always has its effect upon the heart. The sad thing today in the days in which we're living is that so often the fearful and the trembling insist in remaining in the army. I say again, a decrease amongst us numerically that sifts the ranks of men who fear and men who are trembling is a great and a gracious and a glorious gain for those who mean business for God. But then there were those other 9,700 when they came to the water, they got down on their hands and knees and they lapped up the water like a dog. Those men who took unnecessary time over the necessary things of life. You know, men like that lack a keen sense of the urgency of the work of God that's at hand. Every man is faced with the same challenge. Here are 10,000 men. Nothing wrong with water. It's an absolute necessity to the physical life. But 9,700 were so occupied with those necessary things that they took their eye off the enemy. And God says they won't do. They just won't do. You know, today in Christendom, in local churches scattered abroad up and down the face of this nation, there are so many genuine born-again believers, people who I believe love the Lord, and yet they're taking unnecessary time over the necessary things of life. They're occupied with the physical being Perhaps they're occupied with secular business or the mental level. Nothing wrong with those things. Absolutely nothing. But if it gets them so preoccupied that they take their eye off of that great enemy of souls, God says they won't do for the battle. You know, these necessary things can render the child of God unfit for the battle. And he'll do absolutely nothing. He'll strike no blow. He'll lay no bricks in the great building that God is building today. What a waste. You know, I believe that we need a sense of urgency about us, about the work of God. It's all important. We need a realization that God is seeking those who mean business for him, no matter what it might cost. No matter what it might involve, we need to realize that God strikes his blow for victory through not things, but through men who are willing to pay the price to do business for God. You know, God has limited himself by the method of the cooperation of men. God uses men. But he can only use those men who are not fearful and trembling. He can only use those men who are not so preoccupied with the necessary things of life that they lose all sight of the foe. But what kind of men does God use today? How about those 300 men? We excluded most of those whom God Most of those who rallied to the banner of Gideon, but there were 300 left. What kind of men were they? I'm going to suggest that, first of all, they were courageous men. Men who had a vision of God in spite of all the opposing forces that were arrayed against them. They saw those Midianites in the valley. All of them, grasshoppers for multitudes. And yet they had a vision of the God of Israel who was on their side. What matter if all of the valleys were filled with the Midianites? Here are 300 men who realized that God was for them. That made all the difference. They were men who saw God in the back of national life. They knew that God was on their side, who saw God in the movement to which they had been called. They were men who had such a consciousness of their own unimportance that they would, even if necessary, die for the work of God. That was more important than whether or not they lived. You know, such men inspire confidence and do great exploits for God. And it's only those men who do, who see in the back of national life the God of all the universe, always standing ready to sustain and support his own who are willing to do business for him. You know, that's the kind of men we need today. In a nation that has such a sick society all over the country, and we look at everything that's going on and we say, oh, what's the use? You know, that's a defeatist attitude. I think Christians should be eternal optimists, never pessimistic. For we have a God that's still on the throne. And we should always see him in the back of national life. But secondly, I believe they were consecrated men. They were men who were disciplined. They had the ability to do without, had the ability to get by with far less. Men who realized the urgency of the hour and the work, men who were devoted to the work, and always put that work first before anything else, even to meet the very necessities of their life. They didn't even bend down to drink water. They got it on the fly, if you will. You know, that's the kind of men that God needs today. Men who are courageous and men who are consecrated. Men who are involved in the things of God. I suppose that we all would look in the world today at the circumstances that are so prevalent about us. We'd say, well, how is it that men can cure the fear that's sure to rise? When you look at all the evil and all the sin, when you look at the deterioration of the whole moral fabric of the society in which we're living, how can we cure that fear? You know, there's only one way to cure it. If our vision of God and His ways and His work is not clear, then we'll be filled with fear and terror. And if it's not clear, then I believe to those who look at the foe, look at all the host of evil and the sin that's rampant in the world, they ought to retire from the firing line. God wants men upon whom He can depend. Nobody else will do. But what does that vision of God do for a man? For that man who has a vision of God behind all the sin and all the evil in the world, who sees God on the throne in spite of the fact that the people of God are in such a minority, what does that vision do for that man? The first thing it does, it reveals to him his own utter, absolute unworthiness. And his uselessness rather, apart from the power of the risen Christ of God. You know, Isaiah knew something of that. He said, woe is me, for I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. Job knew something of that. He said, I'm of small account. I wonder if we do. Do we know something of that? We have to do with a God who has all power. And in spite of the distressing things in the world today, is our vision of God that which makes us realize our absolute unworthiness and our helplessness apart from His presence and power in our individual lives and in our national life. But the second thing it reveals to man is God's infinite ability. His ability and the believer's usefulness to God when he yields himself completely to Him. You know, the Apostle Paul, being a mortal man just like you and me, subject to the same failures, the same limitations, faced with the same temptations and trials, no different at all. But say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Not in his own strength, but he realized that seated on the throne was the living Son of God, and all the power of God was at his disposal. And nothing was impossible through the power of God. You know, it's possible that there may be some amongst us this morning who are kneeling at some stream of personal satisfaction. Some of us may be fearing and trembling. And I believe the challenge of God to every one of His own is to get up. Lap and march, keep your eye on the enemy. And if we don't do that, then I believe that God will sift us out of His work. All will be saved, we'll be going home to glory. But for God to carry on the great work that He's carrying on today, He needs men. Men who are not afraid. Men who are not trembling. Men who are not so preoccupied with the things under the sun that they lose sight of the risen Christ of God. You know, the Midianitish hosts are in all the valleys. They're still there. All the forces against God and against His Christ are marshaled. But you and I are not to look at them so long or in such a way as we fail to see seated on the throne up yonder in the glory our God, who's far greater and more powerful than them all. I believe that the great Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, saw all the forces that were arrayed against God and against the Christ of God in His church. And with a note of laughter in his voice, he could say, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" I like that. Here is a man who saw God on the throne, and he looked at everything in the world against him. He said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, that's the kind of men God wants today. That's the only kind of men that God can move to victory with. Those who are not afraid, who are not trembling, and those who are not so preoccupied with the things of this life that they lose sight of God and the great work that He's carrying on in the world today. You know, that's the work I want to be a part of. No matter what it costs, to be able to go into the presence of God and hear our Lord say, as He said to that woman of old, she'd done what she could. Oh, might it be mine and yours to do that till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. There may be this morning in this company of people some hungry hearts who've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning you know nothing about a realization that in back of all national life there's a man on the throne that bears on his body the marks of Calvary. You know, He bears those marks because of His love for you and for me. And if perchance there might be some amongst us this morning who've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, while we've been speaking largely to the people of God, we'd like to say to you that God loves you and Christ died for you. That's sufficient value in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you eternally from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. And I challenge you this morning to take one look up yonder in the glory by faith at the man that bears on his body the marks of Calvary. In all the depths of your sin and need, if you're not saved, to say, "Lord Jesus, if you love sinners, I'm the sinner you died for, and I'm going to trust you as my Savior right now." Then it'll be your joy, as it is the other people of God, to know something of the power of a risen Christ, who's sifting His own, and yet He's saving the lost. He's carrying on that great work of bringing souls to Christ and delivering them from the awful wrath to come. Won't you trust Him if you're not saved? And for those of us who are Christians, might it be our prayer this morning that God will keep our eyes so fixed upon the risen Son of God that He might be able to use us and that great work that's going on in the world today. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our God and Father, we're grateful to Thee today for this privilege that we've had of reading Thy Word together. While our Father, they're the truths that we've heard so many times, we pray that again and afresh they might challenge our hearts. We pray, our God, that Thou give us each one to be so devoted and committed to Him who loved us and died for us, that our lives indeed might count in this work that's going on in the world today. Bless Thy word to every heart. Separate us now with Thy blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.